Yeah, thanks everyone for your participation this morning. Seemed like we're on the theme, which was intentional, of thinking about our time in the presence of God, our time in the house of God, our time of prayer. I want to start out this morning, though, just reflecting a little bit about government and the situation we're in now. As we just prayed for the COVID situation and hopefully for the vaccines to come through. And as far as government leadership through this whole COVID thing, it's been interesting to me, sort of come back into the forefront, where there's been politicians who seem to be trying to put themselves in the forefront as almost, well, just the people who care the most and are doing the most. And then you find out that they're human and that things were happening behind the scenes that really weren't that good and really weren't full of integrity. And so, you know, okay, there's another, you know, example of a politician sort of taking advantage of a situation to promote, self-promote. And then I was watching our own governor this week trying to contend with the difficulties that he's facing and receiving this harsh critique from one of our state reps or state senator within the state of Massachusetts. And he's just like under attack. And I was amazed that he kept his cool as well as he did, because it's this humongous problem. It's huge. And, you know, 1 million people were qualified for the vaccine last Monday. And, you know, there were then more 50,000 vaccines were released this past Monday. And it's just not enough. And, you know, so trying to scramble, you know, databases went down, websites didn't work, but the complexity, you know, I was a simple little truck driver working on logistics to move fish around the country or around the state from Boston to here. And things went wrong all the time, logistically trying to move product around. So we need to have in mind, Jim finished last week, where we can't be looking at our leaders to be our saviors. We can't expect the local government to be able to fix all of our problems. Only God is the ultimate king. And human beings, we put our faith, our trust, or hope in human leaders. And so we're disappointed all the time because we live in an imperfect world. So that the study on the kingdom of God we initiated because so many difficult things were going on with our national government, but you know it continues with local governments, problems everywhere. This world is not our ultimate kingdom. It's not what we seek first, but we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then other things fall into place. Perfectly, not in this world, but ultimately, yes, we will be God's people forever. This morning, I want to think about the kingdom of heaven in the more personal terms. It's a huge subject, really, the kingdom of God. And it's God's reign over all the earth, but it's also personal. When we look at the passages from Matthew chapter, you know, starting with John the Baptist in chapter 3, we looked at this where it starts out, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. That's a personal thing. We individually look at ourselves and say, we need to turn around. We need to confess our sins. And in verse 6 of chapter 3 of Matthew's gospel, it says, the people were baptized and they were confessing their sins, right? Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. You know, John is preaching, make way for the king. The kingdom of God is near. Turn around from your own ways, turn to embrace the king. And the people responded by repenting from their sins, confessing their sins, recognizing their need for forgiveness, that cleansing of baptism to be prepared. And Jesus opened his ministry with the same words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That stopping and turning around and opening your heart to God personally is what prepares us to be participants in God's kingdom, in the spiritual life, in the new birth and life with God, that personal side of it. So today we've made it to chapter 6 of Matthew, and I'm going to do just half of a chapter. Jim is good at doing whole chapters and broader sweeps. I'm not as good as that, but in the smaller scale of things, I just always am fascinated and find things to pay careful attention to and to think about. And so let's look at chapter 6, and we'll be going through really a more personal look at what it means to participate in the kingdom of God. Verse 1, Jesus is speaking. He says, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. So do your righteousness, not before men, but before God. If you do things before men, there's no reward." If we look at passages and sort of drop our theology, our presuppositions that we bring theologically, where in evangelical churches, it's always grace first, and it's no, there's no reward sense, or there's no earning. Well, the language here is interesting, because that word reward means if you do your acts of righteousness in front of people to impress people, you'll get no reward. What you'll earn is the actual word, is the praise of men, which is really meaningless, and you'll receive nothing from God. But if you keep it between yourself and God, you will earn a place in the kingdom of God. So it's interesting that there is this responsibility that we have to follow through on these acts of righteousness. He says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And it's interesting in verse 2, it's not if you do, but it's when you do. And there's three acts of righteousness that we find in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. The first is what was known as the giving of alms in Jewish culture. It was something that was just expected. It was something that was done. It was the religious practice. And it simply means giving to the needy, sharing what you have. Verse 2, so when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. It reminds me of Jesus speaking to the woman, or observing the gifts being given at the temple, where people came and sort of made a show of giving a lot of money, and the widow sort of humbly coming and putting in that one mite. It's not the way it's meant to be. It's not meant to be a show. It's meant to be between you and God. Verse 3, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. The reward is like God will receive your offering if it's done in secret. Wayne sang for us that song, In the Secret. Coming to God privately. And your giving is to be so almost like you hide it from yourself. So it's not in your consciousness. You're required to do it when you give, but don't let the left hand or the right hand know what the left hand is doing. It's like you give, you respond, you do what you're called to do, the giving to the needy, but then forget you've done it, is basically what it's saying. Don't take any pride in it. Don't feel you're good because you've done it, but simply do it because you're called to do it, and God will respond to that. He'll reward you for that. That will be recognized as the righteous way, the right way to serve God, right? Acts of righteousness we're talking about. So the first one is that giving to the needy. Secondly, we move into prayer. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. Again, when you have Jesus talking about the scribes and Pharisees and people who would walk around in flowing robes to make a show of themselves, and they would pray on the street corners to be noticed by people, that's not what God is looking for. God is not impressed by outward appearances, we know. But Jesus says, but when you pray, go into your room and close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So you have this sense of don't be putting on any kind of show. Don't be trying to look like a holy person, a grand righteous person in robes, but be humble in private with God. It's interesting how through history, liturgy developed and practice became more sort of outward and a show. And back in the times of Israel, the temple was set up and the priests were given vestments. And but you see, in the Psalms that we read today, both 84 and 86, you have this cry of the heart from David, this brokenness from David. So the real devoutness, that first step was the individual crying before God, going into the temple, not to make a demonstration of their own righteousness, but because they're broken and they want to be in the presence of God and give him praise, seek his forgiveness, seek his mercy. That's the image. Through Christian history, the church in the very earliest days was very small and most only met in households. A church in a community grew that would perhaps go to the largest house building, a home building in the community. But there is no record up until about 250 AD of a church building where people met, not until 250 AD, 100, you know, that's quite a long ways out there. Now there were others, but the only evidence was Dura Europa and Syria, where they had excavated. It was almost like a main street where there was a synagogue, there was a church, and I think there was also a Zoroastrian community that met on that street in Dura Europus. And somehow it was all preserved. We don't know if it's existing now because of ISIS, because ISIS came in and destroyed all kinds of historical sites. But that was just a big house, you know, maybe, but not as big as this room. And it was split in half. And it looked like there was a baptistry at one point, a pool in it, but very simple. And that was as big as it got. And things were remaining simple. By the second century, a bit of a hierarchy was developing. The bishops became prominent, primarily to guard doctrine, because all kinds of strange ideas were going around. Creeds were developing a little bit, primarily, the Apostles' Creed, things like that, recognizing God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the remission of sins through Christ. These things were developing, but it wasn't until the time of Constantine in the fourth century, beginning of the fourth century, first in 313, when Christianity was the Edict of Milan, Edict of Milan, yeah, was given, and so there was toleration of Christianity. And then shortly after that, by the 320s, the church started receiving basilicas to worship in. And that's when liturgy really began, because they had all this space. They had to fill it with ceremony. And they looked back into the Old Testament and kind of developed a liturgy that reflected that. But in the time of the early church, there was none of this liturgy. There was none of this spectacle. There really weren't pilgrimages. Constantine's mother kind of was the beginning of the pilgrimages, at least in a big way. She, Elena, went to all the different holy sites that she could find, trying to find relics and things like that. So this whole other outward thing went, where people had processions. But earlier in church history, it was small groups, personal relationship with God, as described in the New Testament. So that's developing over time. And I think to some extent that development has hurt that personal side of response to God and living out a kingdom life in that secret way, that one-on-one way. The final act of righteousness, I'm going to go back to the Lord's Prayer, but the final act of righteousness was fasting. And again, when you fast, do not look sober as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men that they are fasting. So Jesus is teaching really clearly here, don't put on a show. If you put on a show for others to see how good you are, You have no reward. And basically he's saying it means nothing. If you try to impress because of your piousness, because of your acts of righteousness, it means nothing. Verse 17, but I tell you, when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Jesus now, when we're approaching, going back up to the top of the verse 9 there, the Lord's Prayer, it's good to keep in mind, well, let's look at Luke 11. And Jesus' own devotional life, if we want to call it that, his own secret life, we might want to call it that. And Luke chapter 11, actually, it's preceded by the story of Mary and Martha, where Martha is serving Jesus and the disciples and preparing the meal and everything, and Mary is chosen to sit at Jesus' feet. And just before that, this is just before Jesus' teaching on the Lord's Prayer, it brings us to that sort of centering and focus on that seeking first what's most important. Seeking first what's most important. Mary has chosen what is better and it will not be taken away from her. That concentration on a personal relationship, a one-on-one, just sitting at Jesus' feet. Moving on to chapter 11 of Luke. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. He was praying in a certain place. Now, Bethany was just very close to Jerusalem. And Jesus, we're told, further on in the Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus would go, it says in chapter 22 of Luke, Jesus now is in Jerusalem, and Jesus went out to the usual place, as usual, I'm sorry, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And there, so we have before Jesus was giving the teaching in Luke on the Lord's Prayer, we have him in prayer. And I think the way the prayer often happened was as described. Jesus is at that certain place. Jesus is praying. So if you take that image just after Jesus ministered to Mary and Martha, and then he's about to introduce the Lord's Prayer after rising from prayer himself, I think the way it might have worked out with Jesus and his disciples is pretty clearly described in Matthew and Luke chapter 22, where Jesus knows what's before him and is probably his most intense prayer that he ever gave, that he ever, the most seeking the hardest, his Father's presence and help. Verse 39 of Luke 22, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. And he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them and knelt down and prayed. So you have this practice, it seems, of Jesus. And I think this probably reflected what Jesus would tend to do. He would call to prayer. He would gather his disciples to prayer. But he would move off into his own place. If you try to think about why would, after Jesus was done praying, the disciples said, teach us to pray. Well, they were probably Jesus out praying to the Father, sort of in a little bit of solitude, and they're almost observing. And then when Jesus rises from his knees, we see he went to his knees and in chapter 22, the disciples wanted to know more about that intimate relationship that Jesus had with his disciples. And we have that image in Gethsemane too, at the Mount of Olives. And of course, the key to Jesus' prayer is, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. So Jesus, in that most broken place, in that most needy place, in that private prayer, separated a stone's throw even from his disciples, he said this prayer, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Then God sent angels to comfort Jesus in that most difficult moment. But that's our image of Jesus. That's Jesus, our Lord, our example. Don Bradley, Pastor Don Bradley, down in Second Baptist, often called Jesus the Master. And it struck me, it's not a way that I usually speak of Jesus, but it, in the sense, Jesus is the Master. Jesus is the one who knows the way to God. Jesus is the one who can guide us in that most intimate way to God. And Jesus went off by himself, separated himself from everyone but the Father, and prayed. And what he prayed here, I think probably what he prayed always was, Father, not my will be done, but yours be done. And of course, that brings us back to the Lord's Prayer. So back again to Matthew, and I'm kind of wandering around a little bit, but hopefully it's all connected. So Jesus is in the midst of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, and he's teaching about acts of righteousness, and he's teaching about prayer, and he's telling the disciples to go into that private, secret place where it's just you and God. And he says, when you go there, so it's not optional, it's supposed to be part of our daily life to go in the presence of God when you pray. He says, don't babble like the pagans. Make sure you don't do that. And what that normally was the repetition of the name of a God that they wanted to seek the favor of, a special blessing of, and they would just repeat the name over and over and over again. Or there might have been different chants and incantations that the pagan people used. There was all kinds of pagan religion, but they were normally like more like magic. Like you say the right words and you'll get the right benefit from the deity that you're seeking. Don't be like that. Jesus is saying, don't babble. But this then is how you should pray. Oh, I'll read verse 8 again. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. That there is a profound statement. It's the Father is there knowing you, knowing your need. But it's kind of a lovely thought that in spite of God knowing you so well, knowing your needs so well, he still wants to have you communicate to him about your need. He wants to hear it from you. He wants to hear that heart expression that David did so well in the poetry, Laurel sharing poetry today, that heart expression, not anything that I'm good at, poetry, but I love it when things are brought to us with that heart. Right? This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's holy is your name. You are above all. You are great. And it says, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done. That whole idea, I believe, is central. The kingdom of God can come to us and through us as we seek and pray for God's kingdom to come. First in our own hearts, your will be done, first in our own lives, but then broadening out on earth as it is in heaven. So you have this two-dimensional or two ways to look at this. The first being we're private, we're secret, we're intimate, asking for God's will to be done. And obviously, to have the kingdom of God, to understand it, to experience it, this is central, to be open to God. Come, may your kingdom come, may your will be done first in my own heart, and then may it go out to the world on earth as it is in heaven. And thinking about earlier in the gospel, when Jesus is talking about being the salt and the light, how do we become the salt and light? What does that mean? If you, at verse 14 of chapter 5, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. to me, that connects directly with how do we be the salt of the earth? How do we be the light to the world? How can we bring God to others? It's by being open and praying for that kingdom to be alive in our lives, that we might be in step. Thy will be done in my life, that we might be in step on earth as it is in heaven. And if we're able to walk in that way, then a little glimpse of heaven will come to others. Not perfect. Jim was talking last week about no person is perfect. Not you, not me, none of us. But this possibility of having that light come into our lives, having us be walking with God and doing as well as we can in this world will speak to people. Verse 18 or verse 11, again, you have this personal life, this personal need. Give us today our daily bread. Don't be afraid to ask God for the provisions of life. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, this is where grace and practice meet. What is the reward that you'll be getting from God if you do these acts of righteousness? The kingdom comes into your life, but first, that forgiveness has to come. Again, you're back to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our sins. And how does the light go out? As we also have forgiven our debtors, as we look with mercy and understanding and compassion on others. That is so important that he continues with that thought in verse 14. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father in heaven will not forgive you. This transformation, this practice, there is this practice of our works of righteousness, imperfect, but this personal seeking in this private space and the coming to the temple and our quiet room, seeking the kingdom of God, praying for that forgiveness, all of that transforms us, that we can be the light of the world, that we can be forgiven and a forgiving people. Let's say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.